In God's holy word in Romans chapter 1, listen to this in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." What can be greater than the power of God? We see in the gospel is the power of God. Beloved, I don't know if you remember or not, but when the Israelites came out of the promise, or going into the promise, and they came out of slavery in Egypt, and they went to Mount Sinai, and God blasted down from the mountain the Ten Commandments. There was fear, there was trembling, the mountain was shaking, there was smoke everywhere, and there was fire on the mountain. Power of God. The Apostle Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. This should make our hearts reverberate inside in passion and glory and even fear and trembling, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so as we think, we're diving into the book of Romans today. We're starting a study on the book of Romans. And you think this statement alone, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, should stagger you. It should make you stop in your tracks. I mean, what are you impressed with? Money? Power? A hailstorm? Thunder? Lightning? Volcanic eruptions? Nuclear warfare? Paul says, no. The gospel is the power of God. We are to be impressed with that because it is the gospel of God and is the power of God for salvation. And so when you think, why are we going to study Romans? Pastor, why are we going to study the book of Romans? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and correcting and rebuke. And that is true. And all God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word of God is meant to lay us open before God, to whom we all must give account. So as we begin this church plant here, it's imperative that we lay a firm foundation on what is the gospel. Have the very foundation in the center of what this church is all about centered upon the glory of God, the face of Christ in the gospel of the gospel. It is like any other book when you think of the book of Romans. It's one of the longest letters written from one man to a congregation. It's one of the longest letters that we have, and the longest letter that Paul wrote. And as we come to this text, as we come to this scripture, I don't want you to think about it as this old, dusty, raw data, just facts from way back 2,000 years ago. But I want you to think of this book as the divinely revealed Word of God. It is God's Word to you. And another reason why I want to study the book of Romans is it crosses the gamut from Genesis to Revelation, speaking about God even before He created anything, about His plans and His promises, bringing us into Him as the Maker, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Even in chapter 1, we are going to see that. We're going to see who we are as human beings. We're going to see what is to come in the future and why the gospel not only is the power of God, but what place does it have in this world, the 21st century? What place does it have here? What does it mean for history? What does it mean for His story? For history is God's story. And history is not cyclical, like maybe a Hindu would have you believe, in that as things come and as things go, it's all about reincarnation and it's all about becoming something greater through every stage or newness of life. It's not about that. History itself, Scripture tells us, is going somewhere. We're going to learn about that today and what place that has in the resurrection of Christ from the dead in His exaltation, and what that means for the body of Christ, and what that means for us. History is not cyclical, but it's linear, and it's going somewhere, and God has a plan. As we look at the book of Romans, chapter 1, look with me, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 1. It begins and it says, Paul, a servant, or doulos is the word, like a slave of Christ Jesus. Talking about himself, he says, he was called to be an apostle, one with authority. He was set apart for the gospel of God, what this is about. So the apostle Paul, we will look more about his life and where he came from and how he became an apostle in the coming weeks and the coming months. But this letter was written in about 57 AD. Okay? 57 AD. And it was written to Christians in Rome. And at the time, Rome was the center of the empire. And so as Paul is penning this letter, they probably think he was writing it from Corinthians, from Corinth, the city of Corinth, from where the Corinthians live. And he was writing a letter to these Christians in Rome, a city that would have been close to 1 million people. Just think of how massive that city would have must have been. A city that was full of corruption and sin and idolatry of every fashion that you can imagine. You can still go there today and go visit the Pantheon, where they have all their little gods set up. And the Romans worshipped all kinds of gods. And so for these Christians to stand up and say, there is actually one God, and there is one glorious Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. It was to ostracize them from their culture, from their families. And so back then, it was no small thing for Christians to stand up and say, there's one God. He made you. He made you in His image that you may worship Him. And we have all rebelled against Him and we need a Savior. And God has done something for us we could never do by sending His Son, the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, is it hard for us to do that in our day? I met a woman. Was it Friday night? She said, you know, My daughter and I, this past week, were really feeling the burden of not speaking about Christ out of fear or maybe being lazy here in the community we live in. And that was one of the first things she started talking to us about. As a pastor, I'm like, oh yeah, evangelize me. I love to hear Christians. Tell me about the gospel. Because, beloved, I want you to go away from this today with the understanding that as a Christian, you never graduate from the gospel. The gospel is not something that you did back when you were little and now you mature on something else and let's move on and let's get past the gospel. Paul's going to tell us in this first chapter that he's eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel to these Romans also, to the very church in Rome. It's like, why do they need to hear it again? Aren't they already believers? I'm going to remind you constantly that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God. And so as we go through the book of Romans, one of the things that we're going to see is that it is like a mini systematic theology. You may be sitting there and go, what in the world's that? What is a systematic theology and why do I care? Like, what does it matter? Well, it's systematic in the way that systematic theology, one of the aims of systematic theology is to kind of look at the breadth and the scope of Scripture by and ask this question, what does all of the Bible say about Jesus? What does all of the Bible say about God? What does all the Bible say about humanity? What does all the Bible say about sin? What does all the Bible say about idolatry? Romans is like a compact mini systematic theology. And Paul is going to address these issues, not only the origins of humanity, but where sin came from. He's going to go take us to the garden in Romans chapter 5. He's going to talk about the historicity of Adam. Was there really one man in the garden that God really made out of the dust of the earth? Does that matter? Paul's going to take us and show us and say, it does matter. It infinitely matters. He's going to tell us about the problem of our world. He's going to tell us about the problem of our lives. He's going to address God as supreme creator. I don't know if you like jotting these things down, but maybe as you read through Romans in the next coming weeks and months, jot down how many times Paul uses the word God. This is a very God-centered book. Take note of every time he uses the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses that phrase to refer to our glorious Savior again and again and again. And Romans addresses the problem of our own hearts. It just puts on display God's grace and God's mercy and even God's judgment. And I want to encourage you today that the book of Romans, if we understand the book of Romans, it is like a key to unlocking all the scriptures. Because you will come away as you dive into reading even the Old Testament or the New, you will have an understanding of how do I understand this big body, this big book of the writings of God. How do I understand the writings of God? Romans is a key to understanding the breadth and the depth of Scripture. It is like a hermeneutical way of interpreting the scriptures. Paul helps us with that. John Calvin, some of you may know him, some of you may not. He was a 16th century pastor. Okay, he was a pastor back in the 1500s. And he was also a theologian. And he notes this about the book of Romans. He says, Romans is the entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. And we're going to get into that today in this first part of the introduction, which I love. We're not only going to dive into this New Testament book, but we're going to take a look at the hidden treasures of Scripture from the Old Testament. I had about 47 scriptures I wanted to talk about last week, about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the promises of that in the Old Testament. But it's going to take a few more weeks, and a few more months, and a few more years to highlight those. And I hope you're encouraged to find those yourself. And so today what we are going to see in the book of Romans is we are going to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, firstly, by way of promise. Secondly, through the incarnation of Christ, and that the Son of God took on flesh. And thirdly, we're going to see the glory of Christ in the gospel by way of the exaltation of Christ in the resurrection. So look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 1. Paul introduces himself in the first verse, who he is. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. This thing that is the power of God, the gospel. He introduces who he is first. And this is kind of strange, but then I want, in a salutation, when we write an email, what do we normally do? We write all these things. We say to you, you know, and then we write all these things and we say it's from me. Back then, what they would do is they would say who it's from first, and then they would say who it's to. So look at verse 7 of chapter 1. In verse 7, he says, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this salutation, as they always do in the beginning of this letter, he says who it's from, and then he says who it's to. And Paul can't help himself, but in the middle between saying who it's from and saying whom it is to, he starts gushing about the gospel. And he starts heralding who Christ is in all his glory. So at the end of verse 1, he says, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. And then note what he says in verse 2 about this gospel of God. It says, which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says, God has promised beforehand through his prophets, through the Holy Scriptures, about this gospel. And what I want you to see when you read that, this promise that is beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, I want you to think Paul is talking about what we would say Old Testament. Okay, he is reminding these Christians in Rome that the gospel is not new, but God promised it beforehand in the Holy Scriptures through the lips and the pens, if you will, of the prophets. And as we come to that, we must not pass up this idea that the gospel was not plan B. Oops, I made a mistake. This is plan B. I've got a gospel for you. I've got good news about Jesus coming for you. No, No, in fact, it was not new in the Old Testament. But this was the very divine plan of God. And when you sitting here today, the 21st century, as believers in Christ, we cannot unhitch the gospel from the promise of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to find in the book of Romans is that Paul cites or alludes to the Old Testament, whether it's in the book of the law, which is in the prophets or the Psalms, he alludes to them or cites them directly around 60 times. 60 times! This book is only 16 chapters long. And they're not very long chapters. Try reading it this week. Read through the book of Romans in one sitting. Read through the entire letter, the whole thing. Time yourself. Okay, time yourself. It is worth doing. So where is the glory of Christ in the gospel? Expressed by the promise from the prophets in the Old Testament. This is my first point. We're going to see the glory of Christ in the gospel expressed by way of promise. One of the things I think would be imperative for us to do as we think about the Holy Scriptures, is to remember what Jesus said to his disciples upon his resurrection from the dead, these final words that he wanted to leave with them. He said this. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Okay, this was before he was raised from the dead. And now he's talking to them after he's been raised from the dead. He says that everything written about me, Jesus says, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus in his resurrected body is reminding his disciples, I told you about this before I was nailed to the cross. This is a staggering statement. He says everything written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's a Hebrew way of saying all the Old Testament prophets. Everything written about me, he says. Beloved, if he was not the Son of God that was raised in glory, what kind of arrogance would it be for a human being to say, yeah, all those Old Testament scriptures, they're about me. They're about me. But sitting here today, I don't want you to go away today and say, what scriptures? What scriptures? I don't know anything about this. I don't know where is the promises of Jesus, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. Jesus says, all of the law, the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled, and they were written, they are pointing to me. It's because of his glory. It's because of who he is. Oh, I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? It says, then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. Does that make your back tingle? Does that make you go, oh, I wish I would have been there? What did he tell them? It goes on, it says, he tells them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. The Christ, God's anointed one, God's special one, God's Messiah, must suffer. And on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's our need, right? Should be proclaimed in His name and in the name of Jesus to all the nations. Not just the Jews, but to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And Jesus says to His disciples, you're witnesses of these things. You're talking with me. I'm eating with you. You're going to be my witnesses to all the nations that whoever believes in me be forgiven of your sins. Really forgiven by God because of what Jesus did. If you have your Bibles, hold your finger in Romans chapter 1. And let's go to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this Old Testament book, during the time of the prophets, Samuel was writing this, and King David was on the throne. And he was ruling and reigning over Israel. And David had an inkling to build God a house. He looked at his palace that was built of cedar, like this beautiful cedar house that David had built. And then he must have looked out his balcony over at where they would worship God. And it was a tent. An old tent, probably. Maybe a raggedy tent. And as he looked out and looked over, he says, ah, I want to build my God a house, a temple, a true place of worship where the Israelites can go and worship God, a place that's glorious and mighty that God would call his house, as if God needs a little place, right? And God tells David in this text, no, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled, God talking to David, King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, the kind way of talking about David, when you die, he says, I will raise up for you your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. So when God's telling David, I'm going to build you a house, David, it wasn't like he was going to build him a better cedar house. He was saying, I'm going to build for you a dynasty. I'm going to build for you a kingdom. I'm going to put one from your body on the throne. He says, I will establish his kingdom. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Beloved, as we think about truly how grand this is, of what God tells David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes an everlasting covenant with David. And as we think about this, God is telling David, I'm going to put one of your descendants from your body on the throne, and his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign forever. ever. So last week when we talked about, does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? It absolutely matters that Jesus rose from the dead with a body, because the covenant that God made with David, he told David, you one from your body is going to sit on the throne forever and rule and reign. He does that in Jesus. He does that in Christ. Isn't that amazing? The house that God builds for David. The house that God builds for David is through his offspring, which is Christ. And in him, all the nations will be blessed. And the dynasty and the kingdom that God is building David is us who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of that kingdom. We are part of that dynasty. If you are believing in the offspring of David, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he highlights this exact same idea to the Jews. And he says this, talking about David, Peter says, being therefore a prophet, that is, David was a prophet, and knowing that God, listen to this language, had sworn with an oath to him. God swore an oath that to him is to David. God swore an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He says, Peter says, David foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Do you see the connection that Peter is doing for us here? That oath that God swore to David, he's fulfilled it by the resurrection of Christ. He has not abandoned Jesus to Hades. He has not abandoned him to that his flesh would see corruption. No. No, he says, this Jesus, the name for the Son of God who walked in the flesh, this Jesus, God raised up. And he says, Peter says to these people at Pentecost, of that we are all witnesses. We can go to the tomb, he's saying. The resurrection of Christ wasn't done in a corner. Right? The Romans got the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb of Jesus. And upon hearing their testimony, instead of killing them for not guarding the tomb, that they said, let's do this. Let's spread the word that while you are sleeping, can't see anything, right? While you are sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. How idiotic is that? While you were sleeping, you can't see. All we know is the disciples who came and got him. Right. Foolishness. Instead of slaying those soldiers and looking for the body, they said, let's just say the disciples came and got him. So we see here in 2 Samuel, God made an oath to David 1,000 years before Christ came. And Peter says, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Put your anchor there in 2 Samuel and think about, when you think about the glory of Christ in the gospel, in its promise in the Old Testament, God promised beforehand, long before Christ. We could even go back to the garden to look at this promise which God made. In Isaiah chapter 11, he talks about the shoot of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, being the Messiah. In Jeremiah 22, he talks about the righteous branch of David, the righteous branch that was to come. Jesus is that righteous branch. And so, do you know what that does for us here today? This really helps us in the world we live in. This really helps us with our daily lives. Because wherever you work, whatever you are doing, you can know this is not ho-hum, a cyclical world we live in. Some things come my way, some things go, another day passes, ho-hum. No. God has a plan with your life. God has a purpose with your life. And history is going somewhere. And the God who promises in the Old Testament, he swears an oath to David, has fulfilled it in Christ, and there is more to come. There is more to come. I got an opportunity to go to a pastor's conference in South Africa. A long time ago, it was 2010, 11 years ago. And while we were there, one of the pastors that I was with, we went up north of, I think it was Kruger National Park or something like that. We took a little plane ride there. And while we were there, we were at a seminary, and all these indigenous guys from the bush had come into this seminary to learn about Jesus. And the guy that I was with, he said, he didn't tell me, but he told them, I have a handshake for you, because they had this funny handshake. And he goes, I have this handshake for you. And it goes like this. He said, remember Jesus Christ. And it's out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ. You remember who he is, risen from the dead, it says. The offspring of David. And it was like he wanted to solidify in these men's minds down there, don't forget Jesus Christ. He is from the line of David, the promise. And he's risen from the dead. And I don't know if any of those guys remembered it, but I did. And maybe that was for me. Don't forget about Jesus Christ from the offspring of David. Promise. Risen from the dead. Beloved, I want to charge you with that. Don't forget about God's glorious and great promises about Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Let us remember those great and precious promises. So Paul says, if you're looking back with me in the book of Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 2, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he says what it's all about, this gospel, he says in verse 3, he says concerning his son. Okay, so the promise in the Old Testament is concerning God's son. And he front loads that on verse 3. That the promise is concerning his son. And what is it about that son? He says, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Tells us right there. Paul doesn't quote 2 Samuel. But I took you there to show you. Paul is saying, God's son, who existed before taking on flesh, because the gospel is concerning his son, he really came through the line of David. He was really born of a Virgin Mary, right? 2,000 years ago. He was really of the kingly line. He was really in the flesh. This brings me to my second point, that we see the glory of Christ in the gospel. What's called through the incarnation. That is, the Son of God condescended from his glory. And he came down here to earth. He calls himself sometimes the man from heaven. He says, I came down from heaven. And he came down from heaven to be one of us. Is that weird? Like, Lord, why would you want to come down here like that? He didn't come down the first time to be glorified, but he came down the first time in his humiliation, under the law, obeying the law in every way. We don't. And he was doing this for us. He was doing this as fulfilling the promise to David. This is a marvel of marvels. If you think about the glory of the Son of God, Hebrews tells us that the glory of the Son was the very one who created the angels. He made the angels. He's not a brother with Lucifer. He made him. He made all the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it says, let all God's angels worship the Son. Because he is worthy. He has made everything. Everything was made through the Son. And so the Son, in glory, condescends and comes down here to earth to take on human nature, flesh, to live under the law for his people, to become obedient to the point of death. Hebrews tells us that he may taste death for his people, for the purpose of redeeming us. That you may have peace with God. That you may be forgiven of your sins. This is the glory of what Christ has done. We see here, even in verse 3, the Son is already in existence before he takes on flesh. Well, how could the everlasting promise to David be true that he would have his own offspring rule and reign on the eternal throne of his everlasting kingdom? How could this be true? I'm sure if David heard that, he would say, okay, we all die. How's that going to happen? No one lives forever. David breathed his last. Everybody dies. I mean, imagine what that must have done to David's mind back then. There's going to come one from my body. It's going to be a man. And yet he's going to rule and reign forever. God's going to build him a house and put him on the throne everlastingly. How could this be? Resurrection from the dead. Beloved, I don't know if you've been to a funeral recently. I think in the last decade, I've buried more of my friends than I've ever thought it would be imaginable. But those who have hope in Jesus, this is not all there is. When we breathe our last, God has promised that because of sending his Son, Jesus Christ, that in the gospel, you pass out of death into life when you believe. And Jesus says, I will raise you up on the last day. I will raise you up on the last day. He's talking about our bodies, Lord. He's going to raise us up on the last day to live with Him forever and eternally. This is how God can fulfill His promise to David, by raising Christ, Jesus, the God-man, from the dead on the third day. His body didn't see corruption, but He was raised. Is that light a fire in your heart? Does your heart burn with these things? Do you look out at the world we live in and think, God, what a reminder, this isn't all there is. If you have heart trouble, this isn't all there is. If your grandmother has dementia and she can't even talk to you anymore, you can remember this is not all there is. If you come into great wealth from your wonderful uncle who lives in a faraway land, and you go, thank you, God, for this amazing blessing. I can buy the new car of my dreams, right? And you think, even in that, but this is not all there is. Enjoy the car, it's fine. But this is not all there is. And there's a great much more to come. And so we see this answer from God to David. And how can one rule on this throne forever? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We see that the promise of the glory of Christ comes in the scriptures, that He really took on a body in the incarnation in verse 3, according to the flesh. And in verse 4 it says, and He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. It says, by His resurrection from the dead. From His resurrection from the dead. And so we see here that glory of Christ is in the gospel because of the exaltation of Jesus Christ by Him being raised from the dead. And one of the things that you may have noticed in verse 3 and verse 4 are all these similarities. It's concerning the Son, He was descended from David according to flesh. Verse 4, it says, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And some in the past have seen these two things as the humanity of Christ in verse 3 and His deity in verse 4. And it is true that the Son of God took on flesh, and that the Son of God really is the deity of God. But one of the things I want to caution you about is that we don't see the humanity and the deity of Christ contrasted, for He already says this gospel is concerning His Son before He says the one who was descended from David. And so Paul is not trying to highlight here the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, but he's talking about the works of Christ and like two stages of Christ's work. The first being His incarnation, and the fact when the Son took on flesh in the incarnation was like the first stage of His work as He is living on this earth, being obedient to the Father in every way. The state of humiliation. And in that work, He was doing everything for us that we don't do. You obey your parents perfectly? I know. I can raise my hand too. I have not obeyed my parents perfectly either. Sometimes high-handedly, rebelliously against them. Sadly, sinfully. But Jesus, can you imagine being His brother, James? Oh, Jesus, He never messes up. Why don't you just be like Jesus, Mary would say. Yeah, why don't I? Because He's perfect. All the time. He's really glorious. And I can't be like Him. I fail all the time. Oh, but beloved, He came. He was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Isn't that good? He did that for you? Isn't that glorious? His obedience, time that he was on earth, was for us. It wasn't just for him to come down and taste the bread. No, it was for him to come down and be a substitute for people like you and me. And thank God he did not stay dead. But he was victorious over death. He was victorious over our sin on the cross. He was victorious over the wrath of God, extinguishing it on the cross. And then Paul calls him, at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And who Jesus is. Jesus, the word itself, what does that mean? When Gabriel is talking to Joseph and he says, Joseph, Mary's going to have a son and you're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And Jesus, Yeshua, is like the name Joshua. It means God saves. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Christ. Paul uses it almost like a proper name. Like it's who Jesus is. He is the Christ. But truly, it's a title. And it means anointed one in the Greek. But in the Old Testament, the word was Mashiach. It was like Messiah. And so Paul loves to call Christ. He is this promised one. He is a Messiah. And then he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus the Savior, he's our Savior. Those that are believing in him. Beloved, I say this because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name unto heaven whereby anyone is saved. But these Christians in Rome are like, oh yes, Paul is saying he is our Savior. He really saves us from sin. And without him, you cannot be forgiven of your sin. You need Christ. And then he calls him Lord. The idea, he is the sovereign one. He is the ruler over all. And to think about what Jesus is doing right now, it says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning right now. He is not up there going, oh, I hope they listen to the word today. No. He not only prays for his beloved people, but as the sovereign Lord who has decreed salvation, who has his chosen people, he is up there right now, providentially working through all things that you would hear the gospel. That you would go and take the gospel, the power of God, and that you would speak it about Jesus to people. Because God uses means to bring about his purposes and to bring about salvation. He uses people like you. He uses people like me to tell people about him. And so I want you to be encouraged to tell people about your joy in Christ, about what Christ has done for you. This is truly great and glorious and amazing. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, he says, that is through the Lord Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul is saying that's what he's received. Not only grace from God, but apostleship, one with authority to say these things. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for the sake of God's name, for the sake of Christ's name. He says, among all the nations, whether it's people in Papua New Guinea, if there's people in Rusike, right, Russia, or there is people right here in Bonham, they need to hear about the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel and how the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. But we can know that Jesus is presently praying for his people and he's sovereignly working through daily events to bring about purpose, his purposes. So if you're a Christian here today, okay, this has an ethical implication for our lives. You see, because we hear a different drummer about life, about the whole hum of life. We hear a different drummer. Our lives look differently because we know this is not all there is. Our lives are tuned to what would be pleasing to God today. What would be pleasing to God in how I live? You, as a believer, belong to another. You belong to Christ. He is yours and you are his. He is your master, your savior, and your Lord. And he is Lord over all. And through a heart of faith, we desire to obey him, not so we can be saved, but out of love, out of gratitude, and out of joy that is in your heart. So if you're a believer here today, do you have joy in the gospel? Is the gospel, do you see it as the power of God? Do you see it as the very thing that gives you the forgiveness of God? The peace that is with God? Beloved, that should fuel us in all of our living every day. But I bet like me, I bet you need to be reminded of that every day. Do you ever forget? This is why we need the book of Romans. I forget. I need you to remind me. Because sometimes my bag gets out of place and it hurts. And I forget about the world. Sometimes the pressures and stress of life crowd in. And I forget about the gospel of God. I forget about where we are going. I forget about this is God's world and he's bringing about his purposes. Also, I want to go over there and talk to my neighbor. I want to draw near and be patient with someone else who is giving me an earful about something. I want to love them. I want to listen to them. I want to tell them about Christ. But beloved, for any of those that are not believing in Jesus, maybe you're not really sure, you haven't trusted in the gospel, you haven't trusted in the person and work of Christ. This is for you. It says this is for all the nations. In Romans 2:16, it speaks about the coming of day of judgment. The coming day of God's judgment. And it says apart from Christ, it's like we are heaping up and we're amassing up God's wrath unto the day of wrath. When he says on that coming day of judgment, he says, when according to my gospel, God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He is going to be the judge. He is the judge. So as Jesus Christ is the righteous king over all, he calls all nations to find their refuge in him. He calls all nations to find their refuge in him alone and not to trust in anything else. You can't trust that you've come here and you go, well, I've done enough. Isn't my good going to outweigh my bad? I read the Bible every day. Like the pastor tells me, isn't that good enough? Beloved, you must come to a point in your life where you are laid low and you know there is no hope about your works before God. But you need Jesus Christ and him alone to save you from your sins, to repent. That's what he calls us to do. And in that is joy and glory and the very peace of God. Are you ready for Romans? Hope you're ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you today that we can learn about Jesus Christ, your great promise in the Old Testament, and the one who was become incarnate in time, in space, and walked on this earth, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and who died for the ungodly, and he was raised on the third day, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God, impress this upon our hearts today, that we may have joy And if there is any here who is not a believer, that they may fear and that they may seek their refuge in Christ, because that is why you sent him, Lord. I pray these things in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.